How are we doing this morning? Good. It's my pleasure to be with you all. I'm very appreciative of the invitation to come and participate in the family camp with you all as the new guy in town. When I was asked what I wanted to speak on, I myself am working through the book of 1 Peter at Grace Evangelical Church. It's not the first time, I admit, working through 1 Peter, because this is my second pastorate, and it's one of my favorite books, but my second time through it as a preacher, it's very much a different sermon series for me, as 11 years ago I had a different way of approaching things. And as we look at what we're going to be looking at today is 1 Peter. And as we've been looking at this weekend, God's words for people who are experiencing hardship and difficulty, this 1 Peter book text that we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter is very appropriate to this idea. The book of 1 Peter is written to a group of people that he calls exiles. Or another way of looking at it is aliens and strangers. We're going to be looking at two particular passages in 1 Peter this morning and tomorrow. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 13 and 1 through 12. And tomorrow, 1:13 through 2:3. And we're going to see today that as exiles we're hopeful. And tomorrow we're going to see the life of exiles. But before we begin, let's actually read the text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that to test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels have longed to look. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have this morning to look into Your Word. And we ask, Father, that You would rest upon us and guide us, for we are a needy people. We pray, Father, that You would open our ears and our eyes, our hearts, our entire beings to what Your Word is saying to each and every one of us. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would come and work according to Your purposes in each and every one of us. We ask that You would move us to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, as Your people. We ask, Father, that You would bring great glory to Yourself. And we ask that You would rest upon this preacher this morning so that you would chain him to Your text, to the text of Scripture, so that Your truth may freely come from his lips. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have had the opportunity to spend any time outside of the United States? Yes, a lot of y'all. Very good. I grew up on the Texas-Mexico border, so going down to Mexico never counted for me because that was just like going home. I saw those hands. In the year 2000, I had the opportunity to go to India. I was looking forward to this trip for over a year. A group of us from my church back in Dallas were going to go in support of some of the missionaries that that they support. And when I got off the plane, I was not ready for what I expected. I realized the moment that I got off that plane that I was a fish out of water where I was. I looked different. I talked different. I smelled differently. And I could tell that this was not home, for everyone looked different than me, differently than me. Everyone talked differently than me, and everything smelled differently than home. Everything was different. I was an alien. Now, by alien, I don't mean someone from outer space, but someone who's from another land. And that is what Peter is writing about to the Christians to whom he's writing. He's writing to them as aliens who are passing through a foreign land as they go home. He writes to them. He immediately opens up to them as elect aliens or strangers or foreigners or exiles. Those are all different ways of looking at the same idea. He not only refers to them as aliens, but he refers to them as of a dispersion, which we'll talk about that in just a moment. But when we look at this idea of being aliens, we're looking at people who are inherently different. People who are inherently other. People who don't fit in. As a result of not fitting in, they're experiencing certain things. Human nature is such that when we see something that is different, human nature is such that we don't try to embrace it and understand it. Human nature is such that we try to destroy it. If it's different, if it's other. And the Christians to whom Peter is writing are experiencing different levels of persecution and suffering. They're experiencing severe hardships. And he is writing for the purpose of giving them instructions for how they should conduct themselves as exiles who are longing to go home. And our text that we're looking at today and tomorrow deal with, first of all, the unique hope that the exiles, that we have, that the Christian has as an exile, that we have together as exiles. When you hear the word exile or you hear the word alien, you don't necessarily hear a positive connotation, do you? You oftentimes hear something that's hardship and difficulty. Typically, when you think of someone who's in exile, we think of somebody who is forcibly out of their native home, and they want to go back, but they don't have any sense in which they will be heading back. That is not the case for the Christian. For Christians, we are exiles who belong to a God who has chosen us from before the foundations of the world according to his foreknowledge. By that meaning, his knowledge of his plans that he has for us, his knowledge of what he himself is going to do, his forelove, if you will, of his people. We have been chosen in union with Jesus Christ, and we have been chosen by the power and sanctifying work of the, and that has been brought into effect by means of the power and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So we are those, Christians are those who are aliens who are uniquely related to God the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Trinitarian mark there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So that's the beginning fact, that as aliens, we are belonging to another kingdom and another king, to another rule and to another ruler. And as such, we are obligated to that rule, and we are obligated to that ruler, and not to the rule that is around us. And while there is many ways in which we need to submit to the rule that is around us, we are ultimately not obligated to that rule when it contradicts that which the ruler to whom we truly belong obligates us. He also refers to them as of the dispersion. By that he means that they are all over a given geographical area. They are all over the area that is known as Asia Minor. What we would today refer today is pretty much the Republic of Turkey. He doesn't just simply say to all these various different elect exiles who are in different parts of Asia Minor. He says of the dispersion. If they've been dispersed, the idea is communicates the idea of scattering. And while indeed they're probably there because they're their homelands, the fact that he uses the word dispersion indicates the state of existence which they are finding themselves temporarily. They are finding themselves not in harmonious relationship with the society that is around them. They are finding themselves experiencing a variety of different difficulties, as I have already mentioned. A variety of different things that are bringing them severe distress, as we'll see in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 a little bit. And so he sets the tone. And in a number of places throughout the book of 1 Peter, he returns to the idea of being strangers, being travelers, being aliens. And so the first thing that the Christian needs to understand about ourselves is that in the midst of the world in which we live, we are not those who belong to this world, but rather we belong to an age, to a world which is yet to come while we live in this present evil age. History biblically is fundamentally divided between two different ages, this age and the age that is yet to come. The reality is that in Christ, that age which is yet to come has become part of this present age. And we participate in the joys of the age that is yet to come, but in such a way that we still don't truly and completely flourish as the way we should and the way that we could as humans. George Evelyn Ladd refers to the Christian community as the presence of the future. So the first thing that we should think of ourselves is aliens, strangers. I've heard a number of times people ask the questions, why can't Christians just be normal? Even some evangelicals I've heard say, why can't we just be normal? Well, the thing is, we are not supposed to be normal. We are not supposed to fit in. We're not supposed to be typical of the patterns of this world. Matter of fact, even our ethic does not jive with this world. 1 Peter 4, he brings up the occasion of the morality of the Christians, and he says people consider it strange that you don't participate with them, and he names a list of vices. You see, we're strangers. And as strangers, we experience difficulties. And he gives some very, very difficult instruction later on in the book, particularly in chapter 2 and 3. There are some not easy to follow instructions there about embracing, about ways that we relate to the world, the ways that we relate to people who are in authority over us. They are not easy to follow. And especially when following such things can bring sufferings, we need something by which we can say, we can look at and say, what do I need to help me keep putting one foot in front of the other? I say that often. That's the basic Christian life, is simply putting one foot in front of the other. Inspired by William Carey, who regarded himself simply as a plodder, who just kept putting one foot in front of the other. So what is it that helps motivate us to keep putting one foot in front of the other? And what it is the hope that we have as Christians. The confident expectation of the glory that is yet to come. The fact that we belong to an age that is still coming, And that belonging is, for the one who has saving faith, a surety. And we see that fleshed out in verses 3 through 12. Verses 3 through 12 in the Greek text, I used to teach Greek in a Bible college, the verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1 is one long sentence in the Greek text. The New Testament is filled with those. Paul is famous for them. The entirety of chapter 1 of Ephesians is pretty much almost one long sentence. So what we're looking at is an extended sentence, and this sentence is a doxology. It's a word of praise, a word of praise to God. He opens with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's giving God praise, and what he's giving God praise for is what he has done to secure redemption for his people. To secure for them the surety of that which they hope for. The surety of what we are looking forward to. And in verses 3 through 5, and I have to go through this on a very broad base because I only have one message on this text. This is in reality four messages in my series. In verses 3 through 5, what we have is we have a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a living hope. So the first assertion that he makes, the reason he's praising God, and in the reason for praising God, we see the thing that helps us keep enduring and persevering and putting one foot in front of the other, even when common wisdom says we should just give up and turn around. When conventional wisdom tells us, just quit, you're insane. It is this. You have been born again into a living hope. What does he mean by living hope? He's not speaking so much of a subjective experience, of it being a experientially lively hope. And while that indeed may be the case at times, he's speaking primarily in terms of its objective reality. That this hope that that Christian has is alive because of the one who secures it. The word hope is one of the most misused words in the English language. Misunderstood words. I find myself misusing it all the time. You probably find yourself misusing it all the time. There have been times in my life where I've said something like this. Like this. I sure hope that there is money at the end of the month and not month at the end of the money. Means I sure hope I have enough money to pay the bills this month. When I express that, I am not expressing really what hope is. What I'm expressing is a desire that I'm not really sure is going to happen. I'm expressing reality, wishful thinking when I say things like that. But for the Christian, from the standpoint of New Testament theology, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope, rather, is a confident expectation of things that we do not see at this point in time. That was one of the revolutionary things Martin Luther discovered, found again, was that for the Christian, the hope of redemption, the hope of eternal life is not something that is a carrot on a stick, but it is something that for the one who has faith, it is surely possessed. And it is a confident expectation. It is not something that is a fleeting desire. And it has been secured for. It is a sure and certain hope for the one who has faith. It is something that is a confident expectation. It is alive and not dead. Or fleeting, if you will, because of the way it has been secured. It is as sure as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so is the hope, the Christian's hope. As sure as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so is the Christian's hope. If Jesus rose from the dead, our faith is not in vain. If Jesus rose from the dead, we have something coming for us. The Christian outlook is ultimately future. It is one that we are looking forward to. But it has been secured by what has occurred in the past. And what has been occurred in the past is that someone died and rose from the dead. And that someone is Jesus Christ. This living hope is objectively rooted, not in our experience of it, but is objectively rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as a result of that, the Christian has an inheritance. The Christian has an inheritance. When I was 18 years old, it was deemed that my sister and I were to receive my paternal grandfather's estate when he died. At least my dad's portion of my paternal grandfather's estate, because it was deemed that he might not do well with it. So when I was 18 years old, I got a check in the mail. And I was shocked at the amount. This was the most amount of money I'd ever seen in my life. I didn't come from means as a child. I had a lot of poverty growing up. So here I am, a freshman at Texas A&M, and I get a check from my dad's younger sister. $4,281.63. I had never seen that amount of money before. That, for me, was a huge amount of money. In 1993, that was a lot more money than, you know, it would be now. And so I thought this would never, ever, ever go away. I thought this was going to last me. Until 6 months later, when I went to the Bank of America ATM and went to go pull out $5. This is when you could get $5 out of an ATM. Went to go pull out $5 to see insufficient funds. That inheritance went away. But he says that this inheritance, it is something that is kept in heaven for you. It is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. It is not going to perish like the things of this world. Even gold perishes. Even gold gets tarnished. I was shocked to find out when I began shopping for rings for my wife that white gold has to be treated every so often. But so it is not so with our inheritance. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is not stained with the sin of this world. It is not stained with evil. It is not stained with corruption. It is a day in which we finally get to say goodbye to the presence of sin. The sin which so vexes us, both in terms of the sin all around us and our own personal sin that grieves us so much. And it is unfading. Unlike that $4,281.63, it's not going to fade. It can't be overspent. With the gospel, it secures for the Christian an eternal inheritance which will not go away, and it is not stained with the sins of this world. And not only is it being kept, the Christian is being kept. God is keeping the Christian for that day. It is guarded, and we are guarded. And so when we find ourselves facing difficulty, whether it is through persecution or opposition, we'll see some of that in a few minutes, or by means of simply the routine difficulties of simply living, there's an end in sight for us. It will end. It will end. That is what helps us keep putting one foot in front of the other, knowing that it will end. Christian in the book, Pilgrim's Progress, evangelist told him to do something. He wanted to escape the city of destruction. And he was told by evangelists to keep his eye, just keep looking at yon wicker gate. And every time he took his eye off the gate, off that yon wicker gate, he ended up stumbling into something. So it is for the Christian. We keep our eye on yon wicker gate of the sure, certain hope that we have. And so doing, we can keep plodding along. Individually and as communities of faith. The next thing we see, and I have to move forward, is we see now a phrase, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. If you spend any time reading commentaries on the text, you will see words like this and that and he and it. You will see endless debate about what those words refer to. And so it is with this particular word, in this. Is it referring to the salvation that's being kept for us? Is it referring to the fact that God is being praised? Is it referring to the living hope that we have? Well, my answer is, when you can clearly argue that it's any of them, and you can, my answer is that it's all the above. My answer is that it's all the above. For those of you interested in such things, in the world of exegesis, which is simply pulling out of a text what's there, that's referred to as, big words, semantic density. It means all of the above could possibly be true. And so in this we greatly rejoice. Now keep in mind, here's what he says next. In this you greatly rejoice, even though you are experiencing severe emotional distress, because it is necessary for you to experience the various trials that you are going through. That's the Barr paraphrase version. The Barr expanded translation. That even though you are experiencing severe emotional distress that comes from the various trials, even though it's necessary for you to experience them, in the midst of this, you greatly rejoice. That makes, according to conventional wisdom, absolutely no sense. You are going through various trials and you are experiencing severe emotional distress, but in this you rejoice. How can one go through severe emotional distress and rejoice greatly at the same time? It is because of the reality of the tension between the now and the not yet. We look forward to the not yet, and that brings to us joy in the midst of suffering. Because we have the surety and the certainty that this shall not go on forever. There is light at the end of the tunnel, and all we need do is look to Jesus and we see the light at the end of that tunnel. The various trials they were experiencing for this group of people was various different levels of unofficial persecution. This is too early in church history for it to really be official persecution, where the Roman government is coming after them. This is the kind of things that Christians are experiencing in Western society to a lesser degree right now. They were experiencing ostracism. That's being shut out from peer groups and from social society. They were being socially rejected. Some were probably having a hard time finding gainful employment. In India, while it's illegal to persecute minority religions, they get persecuted. They experience all sorts of different pains. In South India, back in Dallas, one of the church members is from India, and she would report about how pastors in her state in Tamil Nadu, one was raided by a group of Hindu fundamentalists, and everyone was taken out of the church, and the pastor was beaten in front of everybody. That was carried out by an unofficial mob. And we can see in the book of Acts, early on, they experienced a lot of this. And yet in the midst of it, and there's a lot of emotional distress that comes from that, a lot of distress period that comes from that. He says, yet in the midst of this, you greatly rejoice. But it's not just sufferings related to persecution that he's addressing. He's addressing suffering in general. Western Christianity in the last 100 years, it's hard to believe that 100 years ago was not 1900, but 1918. But in the last century or so, Western evangelicalism has been marked by what is known as a theology of glory. The theology of glory is that it rejoices in and exalts in and finds its strength in its strength and its victories. But the reformers, in particular Martin Luther, discovered what he called the theology of the cross. Now, the theology of the cross, the Christian finds his or her strength, not in the midst of their strength and their victories, but in the midst of their weakness and in the midst of even their defeat. For in the theology of the cross, mankind was too weak to save himself. So in our weakness, God sent his Son to do that which we could not do for ourselves. And he also demonstrated through his Son, being the new humanity, demonstrated through his Son that he brought great blessing to him, not through his great victory, not through his great strength, but through his display of humility and weakness, through his suffering. And that's one of the points he's getting at next, is that when we look at our suffering, we're looking at a means that God uses to bring great blessing to us. Carl Truman said, if God would bring blessing to his Son through his suffering, why do we think we would be exempt from that? And the blessing that he brings to us through our suffering is this. He is testing the genuineness of our faith. He is testing the metal of our faith. He is proving that our faith is authentic. And that testing, that genuineness, is of more precious than the most precious of gold. And he's doing what we do to gold and silver. I have never myself melted down gold or silver. I've never possessed that much gold or silver to be able to do such a thing. But I have melted down lead. And when you melt down a metal, all sorts of impurities come to the surface. And those impurities are scraped off. And that's precisely what suffering does for us, is it is proving the genuineness of our faith. It is proving that our faith is real. It is proving that our faith is authentic, and it is proving that God has indeed done something in us because of the result of it. The result is our sanctification. The result is we grow more into the likeness of Christ. And our sanctification is an evidence and something that strengthens our assurance. It is something that strengthens our assurance for us. Our sanctification is something that he's working out. So when we look at suffering, when we look at these difficulties, we need to look at it redemptively. We need to remember that we are not all that strong. We don't like weakness. We try to hide it. We try to cover it up. But our own suffering, God, in our weakness, does great work within us and brings great blessing to us, even in the midst of our severe suffering. And he says, and he's using what we call indicative here, which means he's indicating the reality of something. He's not giving exhortations here. And the reality he's indicating is not saying in this you need to greatly rejoice. He says in this you do rejoice. And then he says later on now, he says, not only do you rejoice, but you rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. You rejoice with a joy that you can't put words to. And it is a glorious joy. And it is tied to the fact of the eyes of faith, and the eyes of love. Faith in Jesus and love towards Jesus. He says of this, you believe in Jesus whom you have never laid eyes on. And you love him whom you have never as much looked as looked at. So there's this outlook that we, this uplook that we have. Faith in Christ and love for Jesus. We trust him even though we can't see him. As was mentioned last night, we don't know the whys of everything. We just know God is at work. But we simply trust that God is working what he is doing. And we trust in, and we always look to the cross and remember what was accomplished at the cross and in the resurrection. And also remember that there is no resurrection without the cross. And so it is with us. And then through the eyes of love. Love for Jesus. And by love, we're not primarily speaking in terms of having some sort of a disposition. While it includes a disposition, the way we think about something or feel about something. But love for Jesus, scripturally speaking, the New Testament is identified in terms of how we look at the things he has given us to do. The way we should think, the way we should believe, and the way we should act. So through faith in Christ and through obedience to his commands, he says, you have joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. As the old song says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Because of that uplook, he says, you have this outlook, which is joy unspeakable, and that is full of glory. Because of the fact that God has accomplished for us what he has purposed to do. And in our relation to him, because of the way he has called us to himself, we have a sure and certain hope. And therefore, our striving, our enduring, our plodding along is not in vain. And so therefore, through that faith, through that relationship that we have to him, we have a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. It is not, by unspeakable and full of glory, means it's not always tangible. It is not always tangible on the surface. One of the members of my church, after I preached to this text, he brought up, he said, I was thinking about joy unspeakable, full of glory, as you're preaching on that. He thought of it as a peaceful satisfaction. That there's a peaceful satisfaction in the midst of distress and what everyone else, we should say, we have absolutely no reason to be at peace. It's because of, in our weakness, God has secured for us something we couldn't secure for ourselves. We need to have that as the foundation for us as we can seek to endure and put one foot in front of the other to keep the eye on that which is coming to us. And furthermore, in verses 10 through 12, the last little bit here, we are also participating in the full revelation of what God has been revealing. We are experiencing and we are participating in the full revelation of what God has been revealing, as London 1689 says, by farther steps. Step by step, God has been revealing through types and through shadows what is to come. The prophets have been looking at this saying, when is it going to come? Is it going to come to us? It says no. They came, after much research and deliberation, they all came to the conclusion it's coming to a future people. That full revelation, what it is going to look like. Which means God has fulfilled promise. God has fulfilled promise. That's one of the things that he's pointing to. He has fulfilled promise. He has been true to his name. And so as we face all sorts of difficulties and hardships, as we face the various different things that plague us, and I know among us there are a number of people who have experienced and are experiencing different hardships, the message that we have in 1 Peter is to not lose heart, but rather keep our eye upon that which is coming to us. Life changes. Sometimes those difficulties don't turn out the way. In fact, many times they don't turn out the way that we would like them to. I'm sure for many of these Christians that were persecuted in different ways, they didn't get to return to life as they knew before. But in the midst of all that change, there is something that change in difficulty, there is something that does not change, is that the living hope that which we have, because it has been secured by the one who does not change. And so therefore, remember this. Because of that hope, we can keep putting one foot in front of the other. Because of that hope, there's joy unspeakable, full of glory, and therefore there is underlying that, there's an exhortation. Rejoice in the midst of all this. Even though everyone around you is telling you to give up and quit, because what do they say the definition of insanity is? Doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. Let's see, for the Christian, we keep doing the same thing in terms of putting one foot in front of the other, and in terms of obeying what He has given us, continuing to believe, continuing to hope, because we know that it is not going to turn out the same way it has always turned out. He wins because He won. And therefore, we have every reason to keep enduring. And when we look at the exhortation, we'll see the exhortations next tomorrow, from 1:13 through 2:3. There's five exhortations. So you can guess it's a five sermon series. That what we have is we have a series of things that what it is for us to live as aliens. At the root of that, though, for us to keep living that and thinking that, we must have this perspective that we are not alien. We are not exiles without hope. But we are hopeful exiles. So let us thereby live through the eyes of what we cannot see, knowing that what we cannot see will be seen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have a sure redemption, a certain hope. We thank You for the confident expectation of glory that is to come in Christ. We ask that You would rest upon us, that You would help us to remember these things, to remember our sure and certain salvation, that we might keep enduring, that we might keep putting one foot in front of the other, that we might keep plodding along. We pray, Father, that You would encourage us with the truth of this, that we would keep loving You and loving one another. And we pray, Father, that the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ would never become something that is old hat for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.